Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the joy and the anticipation of coming into your house today, Lord, with hearts that are already full with the things that you've showed us this week as we have looked into your word and studied this lesson together. Lord, I pray that you would just take and pull out all of those things within each individual heart and just shine a light on them this morning, Lord. We just pray that we would be ministered to, Lord, but that we would be ministers to those around us, Lord, and that we would minister to you in worship, in praise, in glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 8. The title I gave this message is Called by Christ. Called by Christ. And you've heard Greg mention a few times that question that he saw in an advertisement, and it's such a good way to begin our conversation this morning. I just want to bring it up to you again. That question, what gets you out of bed in the morning? Is it an alarm clock or is it a calling? Or put it another way, what's your mission in life? What is it that gets you out of bed? Is your mission in life? You know, when if you go out and you ask people, you know, what is that? What's your passion? What's your mission? What kind of answers would we hear? We'd probably hear a lot of people say, well, I want to be happy. That's what gets me out of bed in the morning. I want to be successful in my field. I want to do really well in my career. I want to make money. I want to be famous. Or probably, sadly enough, there'd be a lot of people who'd go, I don't know. I don't really have one. I don't have a calling in life. I'm just here. Well, this week, we have been reading about Paul's conversion. And isn't it an amazing story? An amazing story. There is such power in the story of a changed life. And we are looking at this story of his. And as we do, ladies, keep in mind, there is power in the story of your changed life as well. We're hardly going to be able to do it justice. There's just not enough time in one sitting. So I hope you'll continue to pick up details about Paul here and there as we get further into these studies. God chose Paul to fill such a unique role in the early days of Christian history that he seems larger than life, doesn't he? His story just grabs us from the moment that he steps off the page or steps into the scene in Acts chapter 8, and then he is the main figure for the next 20 chapters to the end of the book. And I like something that Jan put at the beginning of the deductive lesson this week. When God has a story to tell, he chooses a man or a woman to live it. And I would add, the story that God chose to tell through Paul was big. And it was so big that he spelled it out by giving Paul a big, bold, passionate life. His life punctuates the story that God wanted to tell. And we're going to look at how it started this morning, just how it started. And I'm going to resist the urge to squeeze every fascinating detail that I could possibly find about Paul into this message. There simply isn't time. So what we're going to do, we're going to sketch a quick background of who the man was. And then we're going to work our way through these verses by asking four questions that will help us get to know Paul, but hopefully, prayerfully, will also help us to see the unmistakable hand of God writing our own story right here and now. Okay, Paul, he was born Saul, born in Tarsus. His Jewish name was Saul. You probably already know this. Because he was born a Roman citizen, his Roman name was Paul. He was given the name Saul at birth, and about within 30 days of a child being born, it was Roman law that if they were a Roman citizen, then they had to have a name. So he was Saul at birth and Paul 30 days later. But he went by Saul at this point in time. And then we'll notice Acts in Acts, Luke switches to Paul. And I thought that's pretty interesting because he switches and starts calling him Paul just as he's beginning his first missionary journey when he did begin to go out and preach to the Gentile world. He was born into a Gentile world. He was a diaspora Jew, which just simply meant he was a Jew who lived outside of Palestine. And he was raised in a very devout, conservative, strict Jewish home. And like all Jewish boys, his elementary schooling was it came primarily through the synagogue. It was a school that was connected with the synagogue. And he began by learning to read and write Hebrew. And the text was the Old Testament scriptures. And then he would learn, as he got a little bit older, he learned Greek. He learned to read and write Greek. And the text was the Greek translation of the scriptures. So that by the time Paul was 13 years old, he had mastered Jewish history, the Psalms, and the prophets. Isn't that impressive? By our standards of education, that is amazing. But it was normal. That was the normal standard of the day for a boy, for a well-educated boy of his time. And at the age of 13, the average Jewish boy then would have completed his education, and then he would learn a trade, and he would go from there. But Saul wasn't your average boy. His father wanted more for him. He undoubtedly saw tremendous potential in him. And so at the age of 13, rather than beginning then to teach him a trade, he sent him to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel. And he learned to debate. He learned to dissect the scriptures for every possible meaning. He learned to argue scripture the way a lawyer would make a case in court. And because he studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the more forward-thinking rabbis of the day, he also received training in Greek culture and literature. That was not the norm. That was like extra. So he had this extremely well-rounded education. And then once Saul graduated, if you will, before he could become a practicing rabbi, he then needed to learn a trade. And so he probably left Jerusalem in his early 20s and returned to Tarsus, where he then learned the tent-making trade from his father. And that is why that puts him, he's not in Jerusalem during Jesus' ministry. Probably he returned to Jerusalem in his late 30s to pursue his career once he had had that tent-making trade. So in Jerusalem, then left Jerusalem, then came back. And when he did, when he returned to Jerusalem, he came ready to go. He had a promising future, a promising future. He was a strict Pharisee. He was sharp. He was well-educated. And he aspired to a seat on the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court, the Jewish Supreme Court of the day. But you know, when he got back to Jerusalem, it was a different city than the place that he had gone to school. And if we pulled some details out of Acts chapter 5 and 6, this is what we would see. Jerusalem was a different city because in the time that he was gone, it was the period of Jesus' ministry. And then Jesus had been crucified. And then he had been risen, he had been resurrected. Paul would have said, well, then there were rumors, you know, that he had been resurrected. All of this was going on, and now Paul is back in Jerusalem, and the gospel is spreading like wildfire. And even the Jewish priests were being converted. Did you know that? It said large numbers of the Jewish priests were being converted. And the religious leaders knew this problem is way out of hand. They thought that when Jesus was crucified, it would go away. But we know it didn't. And then they tried to shut Peter and John up, but they couldn't. And it must have really rubbed against Saul to think about Peter, this ignorant fisherman, preaching and having such an influence and such a tremendous impact on the people in Jerusalem. Preaching, imagine that. Saul is a rabbi. He is well trained. He's the one that is skilled in the scriptures. It must have just rubbed. And Saul's teacher, Gamaliel, as we said, he actually is the one who squelched a plan by the Sanhedrin to put Peter and John to death. Remember when they started talking, you know, they had arrested him, they threw him in jail, and it's like, what are we going to do? And they were thinking of killing Peter and John. And Gamaliel was the one who said, wait a minute, think about this. If this is just a fad, if this Jesus movement is just a fad, it'll go away. But if it's of God, you don't want to be on the wrong side of that. You won't be able to stop it lest you be found to be fighting with God. Tolerant, wise words. And Saul blew him off. I think, Saul was much more zealous than his instructor. So that's our background, okay? That brings us up to where we are this morning. And let's pick up the story in Acts 8 where Saul first steps on the scene. And then we will ask our first question, which is, what drove him? Verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Wow. So what drove him? A couple of things I just want to point out. That word, Saul was in hearty agreement. The New King James says he was consenting, and that doesn't really give the picture. It wasn't like he was like, okay, let's go ahead. You know, he was in hearty agreement. He was like, yes, this man needs to go. Why? Why was he in such hearty agreement with Stephen being put to death? Well, because Saul saw Christians as a cancer in the Jewish faith, and it was getting bigger, and it was contaminating everything that he held sacred, and they had to be stopped. And Stephen was a major player. Acts 5:8 tells us, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen was a major player, and he had to be stopped. And that is why Saul was in hearty agreement with him being put to death. You know, Stephen had quite a ministry. It was building. It was strong. And then we read in Acts chapter 5, that a group of men came from a certain synagogue. It was called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, and basically it was Hellenist Jews, of which Saul would have been one. And this group singled Stephen out, and they challenged him to a debate, basically. And they failed miserably in this debate. In Acts 6:10, it says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And it's entirely likely that Saul was in that group from that synagogue debating against Stephen. So for whatever reason, Saul just heartily agreed that Stephen needed to go, and he made it his mission in life to stamp out the Jesus movement. He was going to just stamp it out. But what started as misguided zeal, zeal without truth, turned into an angry vendetta. He was driven by anger. And looking back later, Paul said, I was exceedingly enraged against them. He admits that his anger had gotten way out of hand. And that's what was driving him, this angry zeal for the law. But you know, for all the horror that that was, and all the pain and the terror that was, even in his rage, Saul wasn't in control. Do you know? He was still, think about it, he was still just a tool. He was a tool. God did not approve or inspire Saul's violent aggression, but because he is God, he caused good to come out of it. We know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord and who are called according to his purposes. Now, I'm not saying that that meant what Saul was doing was according to his good, but God used it. He caused good to come of it. Psalm 146 says, God thwarts the way of the wicked. And remember what Joseph told his brothers when they came to Egypt, and after all of the years of suffering that they had put him through, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God thwarts the way of the evil, and Saul was just a tool, an unwitting, angry tool. He was trying to put out a fire, but all he could manage to do was spread it. He's in Jerusalem trying to stamp this fire, and it's just starting to spread every which direction, because then the Christians spread out. Saul wreaked havoc, and the Christians scattered, and what happened? Everywhere they went, they preached the word. Okay, let's ask another question about Saul at this point. What changed him? What changed him? Let's read in chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that as he approached Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. And there it is, the most life-changing few moments of his life. Saul was convinced that he had to do whatever needed to be done to stomp out this Jesus movement. And looking back later, Paul said, "I thought to myself I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He was, you know, not looking back. He was going forward, and he was on a rampage. And he's on his way to Damascus to do what? To arrest Christians. And I love, he's on his way to arrest Christians, and Jesus arrests him. You know, think of it later, how often Saul would call himself, "I am the prisoner of the Lord. He's arrested me. He's changed my life." But here he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And it's probably best for us to understand what Saul meant at this point. He was meaning that as a term of respect. He didn't yet know who it was. He absolutely knew it was obviously the one speaking to him had this great power, but he hadn't yet acknowledged Jesus Christ as his Lord. But soon, soon. And then that phrase that we often, you know, we can't look at this passage without talking about this, when Jesus said, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And we know that a goad was a sharp stick that was used to poke and prod animals to get them to go in the direction they needed to go. But that word "hard," I thought that was an interesting, "it's hard for you to kick against the goads." It's, the Greek word is skleros, and we get our term scleroderma. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but it's a disease of the skin that causes progressive hardening. It's irreversible. It's just this continual progressive slow hardening. And so this phrase that was familiar to Paul, it was a familiar term in his day, basically, Jesus was saying that you are ignoring your conscience. You are getting progressively harder and harder in your conscience. So if I could paraphrase it, this is how I thought of it. Jesus said, "Saul, you have been trying to ignore me, but here I am." And I capitalize, "I am." You know, when in the scripture, when Jesus said, you know, they came to the garden and said, "Are you Jesus?" And he said, "I am." And they fell back. They just were knocked down by his words. And I believe that was what happened to Saul as well. It was the light, but it was the presence, and it was the power of the "I am" saying, "You've been trying to ignore me, but here I am," right there. You know, that was pretty interesting. Saul's companions heard the noise, but they didn't understand the words. And they saw a flash of light, but they didn't see Jesus. They didn't see his face. For them, this was a strange, unsettling event. But for Saul, it was a traumatic, life life-changing experience. It was a dramatic life-changing experience. And isn't that the way it is with salvation? You know, you can be sitting in a room and two people hear the word of God, and for one it's like, and for the other it's like, and the eyes just open up. And it makes sense. That's the power of God. That's the power of the Spirit, and only the Spirit can do that. Saul had an appointment with the Lord that day on the road to Damascus, and he had a complete change of heart. And then God graciously gave him 3 days to let it soak in. Imagine what that must have been like. He couldn't see, so there was nothing to draw his eye or his attention or to distract him. And he had no appetite. He was pulled into this intense one-on-one with the Lord. And what did he do? You know, Jesus told Ananias, he's praying. What would Saul have been praying about? You know, I'm sure there was a lot of soul searching and repenting and replaying Jesus' words over and over again in his mind, and just the reality of it sinking in and soaking in. But there also had to have been the awesome reality of having seen Jesus, the risen Lord, seeing him for who he was, who he is. And when I look at those 3 days, I see that they really emphasize God's wisdom, his mercy, and his patient love, and his perfect timing. He knows our human limits. As the scripture says, he knows our frame. He's mindful that we are only dust. We just can't absorb it that fast. And Saul's world had been turned upside down, and there was no going back, and he had no idea how to go forward. And I think if the angels had been watching Saul at that moment being led by the hand, blind Saul being led by the hand, they would have asked the Lord, what next? What next? And I just hear Jesus saying, give him time. Give him time. Those 3 days were God's grace and mercy to allow it all to just sink in and absorb for Saul. Saul thought he had it figured out, didn't he? And he was living his life with energy, and he was living it with confidence. He was going about saying, you know what, I'm doing the right thing here. I have a great future. Everything I've worked for is coming together. And, you know, when this job is finished, I think I'm just going to settle in Jerusalem, going to make my way up the ladder till I get to the Sanhedrin. Who knows, maybe even the high priest. Jerusalem's a great city. I think I'll live there the rest of my life. He probably had it all planned in his mind. And Jesus essentially told Saul, I know you had it all planned, but I'm taking you in a different direction. Do you see me? Here I am, and you can know me, and you can trust me, and you can follow me. And that was enough. That's all he needed at that point. And we can look, and we can see why the Lord had to interrupt Saul's life, don't we? We see God's good plan, don't we? But what about when it's our life that is interrupted? What about when we're the one waiting for directions? When we can't see the big picture the way God can we still trust him then? Can we believe his word when he says, I know the plans that I have for you, and they're good plans. I'm going to give you a future, and I'm going to give you hope. You know, years later, when he was thinking about his old life, Paul told the Philippians, I lost it all. And at the time, it was so important to me, but none of that matters now. Knowing him more than makes up for anything I had to let go of. You know, Paul learned his life lessons so well that we tend to forget that he had to learn them. He had to learn them. He had to let go. He had to go through that process of letting go and then waiting for the Lord to show him what to do next. His life was changed immediately. His heart was changed immediately, but his life was kind of out of sorts there, wasn't it? All his questions didn't get answered overnight, but the Lord stayed with him. The Lord was with him. Saul was isolated in that room, but he wasn't alone. God stayed with him, and then, when the time was right, God sent help. And that brings us to our third question. Who helped him? And let's pick it up in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Picture that scene. Picture this. There's two rooms in Damascus, and two men are praying, and two men are saying, Here I am, Lord. The scripture quotes Ananias. He says, Here I am, Lord. Use me. But we can be sure that Saul was saying, Here I am, Lord. Help me. Help me. And God told Ananias, There's someone I want you to help. And he told Saul, Help is on the way. And that's such a beautiful picture of the power of prayer and the way that God will use us. And from our vantage point, we see what? We see a divine appointment. But from where Ananias was kneeling, he saw a test of faith. In verse 13, it says, But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. So Ananias is there praying, and he hears God call, and it's like, yes, he has a task for me. And then he hears what his assignment is. And it's like, wait a minute, God, wait a minute. I'm not sure you know who you're talking about here. I'm not sure you know what you're dealing with here. And I love this, because then Ananias told God everything he knew about Saul. And then God told Ananias what he knew about Saul. How do you respond when God tells you to do something, when he tells you to step outside of your comfort zone? Do you need to have every single detail of the plan? Or is it enough to trust the one who's planning all the details? You know, I looked at this and I looked at this and I thought, well, you know, actually God gave Ananias quite a few details. He told him the street. He told him the name of the man. He says, don't worry, he knows you're coming. I even told him your name. Those are the details, right? But those weren't the details that were the most important to Ananias. He wanted to know, God, am I going to get out of this alive? Am I going to have to let my wife know I won't be home for dinner? You know, I mean, the things that were important to him, the questions that he had, you know what? God didn't answer them, did he? God told Ananias all he needed to know, and then he told him to do what? Go. Get up and go. And that's what it always comes down to, isn't it? It's God saying, trust me and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Okay, let's pick it up in verse 17. It says, Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up, and he was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. And we'll stop there for a moment. And Acts 22 gives us a little bit more of a detail, and I love the way the Phillips translation puts it. When Ananias went to Saul, and he gives him this message from the Lord, and then he says, Now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Be clean from your sins as you call upon the name of the Lord. Was that maybe like his way of saying, okay, now if you would just repeat these words after me, you know, and he prayed the sinner's prayer with him? But I can't say that for certain, but all I know is that at that point, it became very clear, in no uncertain terms, what Saul needed to do next. What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Repent of your sins and call on his name. And I see three things that Ananias did for Saul in that room on that day. He accepted Saul as a brother in Christ. Huge. He encouraged Saul by speaking back God's own words to him. God had also told Saul, I want to send you to the Gentiles, and you're going to be my witness, and you're going to suffer many things. Saul already had heard from the Lord from that, but when Ananias repeated back, it's like confirming the words of the Lord to him. And then thirdly, he gave Saul what he needed most, some practical instructions about what to do next. And those are things that every new believer needs: acceptance, encouragement, and practical instruction. And that's what we have to offer as believers. We can give them those three things. You don't have to go to school for that. Acceptance, encouragement, and practical instruction. And then read in the second part of 19, it says, now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Or you could put it this way, Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So our question, who helped him? We saw that Ananias helped him. And now we see that Saul spends some days with the disciples in Damascus. Now, we don't know these disciples' names. We don't even know how many there were. But this we do know about them. They offered Saul what he needed most right then, which was godly friends and a safe place to grow. The very people that Saul had come to town to torment ended up becoming his friends. And he was experiencing his first taste of grace and forgiveness and mercy. Think about it. These people became God with skin on for Saul. They were the first ones to show Saul how the Spirit of God works through the servants of God. And you know what? I wonder if Paul could still see their faces in his mind years later when he wrote to the Corinthians and he said, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith, to another gift of healing. And God has placed each one in the body just as he desires. And no one can say, I have no need of you, for the body is not one member, but many. This struck me. I don't know that I ever thought about it before studying this week. You know, I don't know. When Paul describes the gifts of the Spirit and how the body works, you know, I think whether I meant to or not, I always kind of thought that it was like kind of the first time anybody had heard it. You know, like, did he invent the gifts of the Spirit? No. God gave him the wisdom to see and put it together and explain it. But he was seeing the gifts of the Spirit operating in these disciples who came along, and he spent those first days as a new believer with them. And that brings me back to a very simple, simple, clear lesson. We need each other. We do. We need each other. Someone needs you to be God with skin on for them. Someone needs the friendship that you have to offer. Someone needs the encouraging note that you can take a few minutes to write. Someone needs the wisdom you can share while they go through something you've already walked through. Someone needs you to pray with them. Someone needs you to be God with skin on. Saul was helped by Ananias, and he was helped by this group of disciples. And then, of course, we see that Saul was helped by, most importantly, the Holy Spirit within him. In verse 20, it says, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. He kept increasing in strength, and that was the Holy Spirit within him. Again, think about it. Paul was experiencing for the first time the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. This was new stuff for him. Now he was able to see what all the Old Testament scriptures that he thought he knew so well, now he was able to see what they meant. Now he was able to see that they pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. He had a new spirit, and he had new eyes, and he was learning for the first time what later he would explain to the Corinthians when he said, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." A natural man can't understand these truths. It all sounds like foolishness to him. But only those who have the Spirit can understand what the Spirit means. Saul discovered that firsthand in these early days after his conversion. Now, when he stood in the synagogue, his message was powerful. It's as if the Holy Spirit had said, "You know what, you came to arrest people? Okay, go ahead, arrest them, but just their attention, you know? Just get their attention." And the things that he said were so powerful, it confounded them, and they were amazed as they were listening to what he had to say. Saul's preaching caught everyone by surprise, but I have an idea that no one was more surprised than Saul. Think about it. He had spent his life being trained in the scriptures, and he was already trained in the skill of preaching and debate, and he was trained how to argue from every angle and to prove his point, but he had never gotten the kind of response that he was getting from this group of people now. There was no mistaking it. It was the power of the Holy Spirit in him and upon him and coming through him. And Saul already appreciated the power of words, but now he was experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit breathing understanding and wisdom out of his words and into the ears and the hearts of his listeners. This was new stuff. And I couldn't help but think, you know what, he must have thought, "Oh, I need to be careful what I say. I need to hear from God before I speak to others," because he probably more than anyone in that room realized, this is the power of God here. This is the power of God. He remembered what Jesus had told him. "I've appointed you to be a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but of the things which I will appear to you." And this is just educated speculation, but it may have been right about this point, between verses 22 and 23, when Saul realized, you know what? I need to get away and get alone with the Lord. There is power here, and I need to understand what God wants me to say and what he wants me to do. And I believe that it's at this point that Saul probably left Damascus and went into Arabia, to the desert, where he lived for 3 years. Now, we say the Arabian desert, it wasn't like he was out in, you know, Mojave or something, okay? I mean, the desert looked like that. But the Arabian desert, the area, it was a region, and it really... And during that time, the walls of Damascus, the city of Damascus, actually came right up to this whole area. So yes, he went off and he secluded himself, but it wasn't like he, you know, was gone and had never, you know, was never around anyone. In fact, there were people out there, and there's a good chance that during this 3 years while he was not only waiting on the Lord and just thinking and rethinking and just putting all of the, you know, connecting all of the dots. But he was, I don't know, do you think Saul could go a day, you know, without sharing the gospel? I mean, if there's somebody sitting there, do you think he was going to go, "I can't talk to you yet. I'll be back in 3 years." No, he was sharing the gospel. Every time he spoke out boldly. And so even when he was in this area, we don't know about it. It's not recorded in scripture. But what we do know is that by the time he came back to Damascus, the king of the area, the governor of the area, had already was cooperating with the Jewish leaders And they wanted to arrest him. Remember, they were going to capture him, and they were watching the city gates to see if he would be in or out. Well, the guy who gave the order actually was the king of that whole Arabian region where Saul had been living. He'd probably done a little bit of stirring up out there, too, is my guess, and it is just a guess. But those years, however he spent them, were well-spent years. And he said later in Galatians, the message that I preach is not based on mere human reasoning or logic. It came directly from Jesus Christ himself. No one else taught me, and I didn't rush out to consult with anyone else. I didn't even go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was. No, I went away to Arabia. He went to commune with the Lord because I believe he realized the power of his words and the power of the Spirit. And he was not about to take that lightly, treat it casually, or just, you know, kind of put it into his repertoire of debating skills. He understood there was more important things at stake here. So then we pick up the story in verse 23, and 3 years have passed. And it's a good time for us to ask that last question. And the last question is, what drove him? Yep. It's the same question that we asked at the beginning, but now it has a different answer. Saul had a new mission in life, not one he chose for himself. It was the mission that God had chosen for him. In verse 23, it says, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him away by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So that in verse 23 where it says, when many days, could also easily be translated after a substantial period of time. And that's why it's very reasonable to assume a substantial period of time, meaning perhaps even the 3 year period. By the time Saul returned to Damascus, his wanted poster was hanging in every synagogue. The word had got out, and they were not happy with Saul. It wasn't safe for him to stay in the city, but it wasn't safe for him to make a normal exit either. And so he ended up taking the basket elevator over the wall, and off he went. Saul, who used to enter cities with his entourage and his impressive credentials, was now getting lowered out in probably a laundry basket over the wall. And I think he must have known, and perhaps with a great sense of humor, things are going to be different. I guess I'm not traveling with the A-team anymore. Let's pick it up in verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So Saul gets back to Jerusalem, and it doesn't get any easier in Jerusalem either. The Christians are suspicious of him, and the apostles want nothing to do with him. They're not about to go near him. And Saul must have been thinking, okay, Lord, you said this wasn't going to be easy. And he just can't seem to get anyone to come near him. And then Barnabas, who sure lived up to his name, didn't he? Barnabas, the son of encouragement, comes along, and he vouches for Saul. He takes him in and introduces him to Peter and James. And Saul has an opportunity then to speak. And he also is now able to freely move among the Christians in Jerusalem. And Barnabas at that point, probably he was already acquainted with Saul. He may have been acquainted with him, you know, from many years ago. Barnabas vouched for Saul, and at that day, there was a friendship, a lifelong bond, a partner for life made in Barnabas. And then in verse 28, it says, he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. And then the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up And going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So Barnabas takes hold of him, and now he's got an opportunity to move freely about Jerusalem. And once the ice is broken, Saul starts sharing his testimony with everyone. He looks up old friends and co-workers, and he begins to move about freely. And Saul may have expected, and he certainly would have hoped, to win over the men who still held the view that he used to, that he once had of Jesus and his followers. He was bound to think, I was one of them, and now I can share my testimony. They're bound to see the truth of it. And it says he was talking and arguing with the Hellenist Jews. He was talking and arguing with them, and I thought, oh, did you have to, you know, if it was, you know, can you picture that? Do you think they were all sitting around a table or something, just chatting over a latte? They had this long, in the temple there was like a long porch, you know, with columns, and so it was shaded, and it was a beautiful area, but it was kind of the spot where all the men would go to talk. And what they were doing is debating. So talking and arguing didn't mean like, you know, necessarily heated. Well, probably it did, but you know what I'm saying. They were all there, and that's where he was. And he was talking, and he was arguing with those. And these men would not have been strangers to him. There's a very good chance, think about it, that some of these men that he was talking and arguing with were the very same men who he had joined years before to debate Stephen. They were from the same group. And he was sure that he could make a difference by coming back and saying, listen, guys, it's not the way we thought it was. Let me tell you. And they were having none of it. And these are probably some of the same men who gave Stephen grief, and now Saul is on the receiving end of that. He's the one that they are now joining to do away with. They start talking about, you know, could you imagine? What kind of circles do you travel in that, you know, when you're not in that circle anymore, it's like, okay, we got to kill him. You know, it seems like that's, you know, whatever. Whatever the details, it is pretty clear that Saul was sure he could make a difference in Jerusalem. And his own testimony was so dramatic. And there is such power in the story of a changed life. He was convinced. How could it not persuade others? How could they not see what he now saw? But Jerusalem wasn't ready for him, and he was not received. And in Acts 22, Paul later said, you know what? I was in the temple praying. I was there in Jerusalem, and I remember I was in the temple praying, and Jesus appeared to him, and he told him to leave quickly because they would not accept his testimony. And what did Saul do? He kind of argued with the Lord, but Lord, they know me. They know how I persecuted, and here I am. You know, he wanted to convince the Lord, you know, I've got this powerful testimony. Let's use it. And Jesus said to him, go, for I'm sending you far away to the Gentiles. Saul must have felt so ready and so equipped, but he was being sent away. And not just away, far away, far, far away. They put him on a ship for Tarsus, and off he sailed, and he got back to his homeland. He wasn't just not living in Jerusalem. He wasn't even in Judea anymore. He was back in Cilicia and Syria and the region where he had grown up. And he was there, some estimates, for 8 to 10 years. It wasn't just a little quick trip home. He was sent away for that time, and he was ministering there too. We don't have, those aren't recorded. Those are actually, they're called the hidden years. The hidden years. But they too were part of God's plan for Paul. Here he thought, when he got back to Jerusalem, after everything he'd seen and everything he'd been through, and he knew the power of the Spirit working through him, that he was going to turn Jerusalem upside down. There was probably quite a bit of, just humanly speaking, wanting to make right so much that he knew he was responsible for having done. But God said, Jesus told him, no, I'm sending you far away. They're not ready for you, and you're not ready for them yet. And so he had those hidden years. And as I thought about that, it reminded me of Moses. Did you think about that? How Moses, too, he thought he was prepared, and then the Lord prepared him. And remember, D.L. Moody said it about Moses, and I'm just going to kind of paraphrase it for Paul. Paul spent years thinking he was a somebody, and then he spent years learning he was a nobody. And then he spent the rest of his life showing what God can do with somebody who knows he's a nobody. And that's what Saul would say. That's what Paul would say. I am the chief of sinners and the least of the apostles. And the power of his story was not a look at me. It was listen to my story and look at him and see the calling that I have and the power of a changed life. But he had to go through that process. And just when he thought, oh, I'm ready to go, the Lord say, not yet. Do you ever feel like you're going through that process? You think, okay, I'm ready. And the Lord says, not yet. Our story is probably not going to be as dramatic or as turbulent as Paul's. But you know, ladies, God says the same thing about us that he said about Paul. She is a chosen instrument of mine. So let's go back to our opening question. What gets you up in the morning? Is it an alarm clock or is it a calling? 2 Timothy 1:9. Paul wrote, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which has been granted to us in Christ Jesus. Ladies, we have been given the privilege of knowing him, not from a distance, up close and personal, an everyday kind of relationship. We have the opportunity in the coming weeks to find him in these letters and to get to know him and to let him speak to us, to hear him speaking directly to us. And he promises to work out the plan. All he asks is that we cooperate as his Holy Spirit does the work in us. And you know how we cooperate? We trust. And then we obey. And then his Spirit will do the work in us. There is the power in the story of a changed life. You have a story. You have a changed life. Therefore, you have power to influence those in your life. God has called you to it. It's your calling. It's my calling. What will we do? You know, I didn't mean to put this in, but it's been going through my mind, and we'll see if I can remember it. It's the words that Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:15. Let me think if I can remember it clearly. You know, when you want something, it's just not there. I'm going to paraphrase it, and it's not going to be quite as powerful. I know, it's see that you walk circumspectly, but in the Phillips translation, it just sings to me. Live life then with a due sense of responsibility, not as those who do not know the meaning or purpose of life, but as those who do. Make the most of the time that you have, knowing despite the difficulty of these days. Don't be casual, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of the Lord. Your calling. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are in and through and over and around every word in this book. And that as we take time to sit down and take it into our thoughts, and open up and allow you to bring it into our heart, in our understanding. It comes alive, and it is powerful. And it causes change that pleases you and blesses others. Lord, I pray for every woman in this room that we would be vessels, that we would be chosen instruments that please you, and that we would trust and obey. I pray you'd help every woman in this room to determine this day in some way to consciously say, yes, Lord, and do what you have set before her. May she do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.